So I'm going to start this lesson with an extended quote, a quote with which many of you are probably familiar. Some of you are probably not. But I'm just going to warn you. I'm going to read a couple of short paragraphs for this quote, because it's very good. So one man has said, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in His glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory," is in the quote, which means comforting. So it's eminently comforting. "Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject I invite you this morning." End quote. Now, as I said, I know for a fact that many of us have read that quote. Can anyone tell me who said it except for Pastor Jim? I'm sure he knows. Yes, Charles Spurgeon. Can you tell me how old he was when he said it? Ha! 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 20 years old. He wrote that. That's actually an excerpt from the beginning of a sermon he preached when he was 20 years old. I've read that quote multiple times in different books over the years. It's well quoted. And reading it again recently, along with a conversation I had with a man in this congregation, provoked me to decide to start this series of lessons on contemplation of the nature of our God. My intent is to get all of us, me included, to think more deeply about just who this God is, whom we serve and whom we worship week by week, and how who He is impacts us in our daily lives. I believe that thinking more deeply about the subject of God will humble us, as Spurgeon said, and expand our perspectives. As a result, we will be refreshed and invigorated, again, as Spurgeon said, to carry on the struggle which is life in this fallen world. The struggle won't stop. It won't magically disappear because we've contemplated the nature of God. But we'll be given new strength to endure and to succeed and to conquer in that struggle. And we will be comforted and given peace in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our questions and painful circumstances which we face due to the fact that we are sinners struggling in this fallen world. I was contemplating all of this, as providence would have it, during my trip 2 weeks ago to Utah and Arizona to see some of the national parks, to see some of the great sights that I've never seen. And as I took in as much as my feeble mind could grasp of some of these amazing wonders of creation God has given us simply to enjoy, my mind was both humbled and expanded. It was humbled because staying there, overwhelmed by the sheer beauty and immensity of His creation, at least immensity relative to me, I remembered that this was the mere finger work of my God. It's not an afterthought, because that's not doing it justice, but it is child's play. It's just, as Job said, the edges of His ways. These things which amazed me beyond words were but an infinitely small part of the universe which was brought into being by the mere word of our God. It made me feel my smallness. But it expanded me. It expanded me at the same time. I realized that the same God who brought these wonders into being is the one whom I call my Father. He's always with me, protecting and providing for me. At a time like that, all fears and worries, all the concerns I have in my mind, I have written down, are made to vanish. Now, that isn't strictly true, but they are put in proper perspective. They're made much smaller relative to the greatness of God. It made me realize that if this God who made these things, which are just His mere finger work, is for me, who can be against me? It gave new meaning to a text like that. My pains and problems are seen as light and momentary, working for me in the hand of this God a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Spurgeon, 20-year-old Charles Spurgeon, was a man with a nature just like ours. He's not some sort of Superman. He's a Christian man. He was a Christian man who lived upon this earth. We have a nature just like him. It is not because we can't develop a greater interest in and understanding of our God that we don't. It's that we won't. It's a matter of will. And I'm not chastising myself or you, saying that it is deliberate or willful on your part, in that you've consciously made a decision, or I've consciously made a decision, not to fix my mind on these things and to meditate upon them and to delve more deeply into them. But it is because, at least for me, it's because I get distracted by the everyday matters of life going on all around me that occupy so much of my attention. My perspective is too often horizontal and not vertical. It reminds me of, I didn't look this up, so I'm not going to quote it, but the essence of a Bill Bryson quote about hiking the Appalachian Trail. I'm sure Pastor Jim could quote this for us, because I've heard him do it up here. But he says so much of hiking the Appalachian Trail isn't about looking up and observing the beauty around you. It's about setting your foot on the next step you take, the path in front of you. And that describes life for many of us. We're just focused on the next step that we take, and we miss everything around us that God has given to us to lift our attention and to put in perspective our concerns and our cares and our pains. As the first part of Psalm 19 reminds us, God does speak to us through His creation. He speaks concerning his existence and his majesty, which cannot be reasonably denied in light of the wonders of the creation around us. But as the second part of Psalm 19 tells us, God also speaks to us through special revelation. That is, in his word that he's graciously given to us, that we might read it and meditate upon it and profit from it anytime we want. He speaks to us concerning our peril and his solution through faith in his Son. So that's my prayer for our studies in this topic, that all of us would have our minds humbled and expanded as we consider the wonders our God has been gracious to reveal to us, so that we could grasp more of the comfort and peace that God makes available to each of us who seriously contemplate and bow before him. So, along with the Bible, obviously, I've used some primary texts to help to shape my thinking about where we're going to go. And it's not entirely shaped at this point, but looking ahead, I've used these texts to shape it up. I want to name these four texts for you so you can benefit from them yourself, or pat yourself on the back because you have benefited from them, and possibly pick them up again. One is Daniel Chamberlain's summary of Charnock's Discourses upon the Existence and Attributes of God. Its title is A Portrait of God, but it's nothing but a modern language summary for the modern reader of this extensive work by Charnock. The next is J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, which I know many of us have read probably more than once. It's worth another look. Very good. Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, also very helpful. And then a book that I saw on our stand out here by an author named Jen Wilkin. This is a book that my wife read and had on her reading pile for some time. I picked up kind of out of curiosity and read and found very helpful. It's entitled None Like Him, and it's about the attributes of God, essentially, and how they apply to us. I would heartily recommend any or all of these books for your own devotional reading. They cover much more than we'll touch on in these lessons, and in most cases are well set up for regular, periodic reading with profit. So you could pick them up and read a paragraph or a chapter a day and get great profit from it. You could read a paragraph today or a chapter today, and you could not pick it up for a week and read a next paragraph or next chapter and get great profit from it, from any of these books. Possibly Charnock, you would struggle a little bit because he tends to chain his thoughts together so they build on one another. But even so, he does have his work, or at least Chamberlain has separated his work into discrete headings that we can all follow and profit from. My plan at this point, and it may morph some, is to focus on some of what are commonly referred to as the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, attributes that God has that we don't and can't. And then I want to see how we can practically apply a deeper meditation upon those things to our daily thinking and our daily living. So I want to focus on the ways that God cannot and should not be imitated by his creatures, and seek to apply those to give us a deeper understanding of and love for our God, and to keep us from errors in our thinking and practice that will hurt us, that do hurt us. So I must start a study like this by laying out some, I've called them foundational principles, but they're really more foundational than that. They're like I'm at a loss to describe this non-mathematically. They're foundational principles. And I trust we'll all accept them, but I just want to state them briefly because these are the foundation of the study we're going to take up now for an unspecified number of months in the future. So first is that God has spoken to us in His Word. All we can learn about God must be rooted in this one source of absolute truth. Now, it doesn't have to be explicitly from that source, but it must be rooted in that source. We have to remember the words of Isaiah 8:20, which this church knows very well. It reads, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So we've got to remember that God has spoken to us in His Word. That is the final arbiter of any debate. Second, and really these other three grow out of that first one. But second is that God is the rightful sovereign ruler of His creation. He has every right to rule His creation and to get glory and honor for Himself because He created it. There's nothing else to say there. We can't argue with God that He's doing it wrong. He's doing with His creation what He will do with that which He created. None of us can say that we helped Him create it. We have to keep that firmly in our minds. Third, that God is the Savior of those whom He chooses. Through the work of Jesus, He rescues believers from the penalty and power and ultimately the presence of sin. And through adopting them, blesses them both physically and spiritually in this life and in the next. God states in His Word in multiple places that He is the Savior of His people. So we have to start with that ground to stand on. And then fourth, is that God sanctifies, that is, makes holy, His adopted children as they live upon this earth, and ultimately perfects them in heaven. Because of this fact, we will exert ourselves to conform to His will, not out of any sort of compulsion, but out of love and reverence for the one who saves and sanctifies us. So, assuming, and I think it's a safe assumption, that all of us accept these basic things, we can begin to explore what God's Word would have to teach us about our great God. I want to start by essentially previewing, not covering extensively, but previewing three of His attributes that we must keep in front of our minds as we work through these studies in the months ahead. Three things that will help us keep our thinking straight, even as we seek to expand our familiarity with and resulting love for our God. The first, and this could be a whole study in itself, it may well be a whole study in itself, but the first brief preview is that He is incomprehensible. God cannot be fully grasped. That is to say, no matter how long or how deeply we were to seek to expand our knowledge of God, we have no hope of fully knowing Him. Strictly speaking, this study we will take up has no end point. We can't ever say we are finished, that we know all there is to know. It can't be done. And that's actually a good thing. But it can sound defeating at the outset, can't it? That's especially true of us while we live upon this earth, where we see as in a mirror dimly. We can't hope to know fully the smallest fraction of the character of our great God. It's even true of us after we are glorified, where we shall see Him face to face and know Him even as we are known. For we are and we will always be finite creatures, even when we're glorified finite creatures. And God is infinite. I have to be mathematical here. It's like a finite creature is to God as any number is to infinity. If I know one thing about God and I divide that by infinity, it's exactly the same result as if I know a million things about God and divide that by infinity, or a billion things, or any number I can name divided by infinity is the same result. We cannot comprehend our God. So you might say, why study Him at all, since we can't know Him completely? And I say, that's silly reasoning. It's silly to say that because we can't know any subject completely, we shouldn't seek to gain some understanding of it. I don't completely understand the field of chemical engineering. And yet, I made an entire career in chemical engineering. I don't even come close to completely understanding my cell phone. Does anybody understand their cell phone completely? I think there are a few younger ones here who believe they do. Yet I found it helpful to study it enough to know how to use it. I know some things about it, but I don't know everything about it. How much more the study of God? As Spurgeon said in our quote to open the lesson, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. We can't know God completely, but we can know Him better. We can always, going back to my math analogy, we can always raise the numerator of that ratio. It's always divided by infinity, but we can always increase the number, and it's worth doing. It's worth the effort, because there's always great benefit available to us in that. It will both humble us and expand our perspectives to allow us to see our problems in the light of God's glory and perfections and promises. So first, He's incomprehensible. Second, He's all-sufficient. Now that's kind of, I guess, difficult, unfamiliar language. It really means He doesn't need anything outside of Himself. He's all-sufficient. Before the universe was created, God existed. And He was completely content with Himself. To say or think otherwise is to make God dependent on that thing or that condition, whatever it is that you say He needed to create, to be content. And that is heresy. We must remember that God is independent. If He were not, He would cease to be God. And the thing that we say He's dependent on would become God. This fact dispels errors in thinking that would have us believe that God made men because he was lonely and he somehow needed us to need him. And that is taught today, usually in the spirit of generosity, I'll say, usually not intentionally, not having thought through it, but because it feels so right to men to say that. There has to be a reason I was created. God needed me. He needs me to love him. He loves you to love him. He doesn't need you to love him. It is true that God created all things for himself. Right? Colossians 1:16 states it clearly. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. But it was not to meet some need that God had before he created them. Rather, it was that he might give life and happiness to his creatures by enabling them to glorify him. And again, we could make this an entire separate study. We see ample evidence of his creation being brought to their knees, raising their hands, and glorifying the God of heaven in the scriptures. Just a couple of examples of that to get your mind moving on it. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord, Jehovah, is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Or Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And we could multiply text upon text upon text that prove this point. God made his creatures and enabled them to glorify him because it makes them happy. It gives them life. It gives us life. In all our studies, we must remember that our God in no way needs us, but rather that we need him, and indeed can only find true happiness by knowing him. Okay, so he's incomprehensible and he's all sufficient. Thirdly, then, he is the supreme sovereign. And I included this one because it dispels a common error in our thinking. And I didn't say in your thinking, I said in our thinking. We all can fall into this trap. God created the universe, even though he didn't need to, for his own satisfaction. He has every right to govern it as he sees fit. That right includes everything that happens to you and me in all of our lives. Every circumstance is under his sovereign control. This leaves no room for us to complain. We do. I know, because I'm one of us. But we don't have room to, because God is the supreme sovereign of his creation. Daniel 4:35 states it clearly. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And this is from the lips of a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, God is perfectly good and wise and just and merciful in all his ways. Based on Daniel 4:35, independent of that, we have no quote-unquote legal grounds, no black and white moral grounds to complain about God's rule over us. But we also have no reasonable grounds to complain about his rule over us, because he is good and merciful and just in all of his ways, perfectly. So though he is perfectly sovereign, his rule of us is for our ultimate good, and it glorifies him who made us. Now, we must remember all three of these facts as we work through our lessons. And I think we'll be able to remember them because I believe that we'll open maybe all three of these up in separate lessons. He's incomprehensible, he's all-sufficient, and he is the sovereign ruler of his creation. Now, there's an important, a vital conversion for us to make as we work through these lessons. And this is probably more true for some of us than for others, but I think as a whole, as a body of believers in this place, it's more true for us than for some bodies in other places. And that's the conversion between knowing about and really knowing. We're really good at knowing about. We're really good at memorizing facts. We're really good at spouting them off. We're really good at understanding doctrine and using it to club people over the head, because we know a lot about it. But we're not talking about that in this set of studies. We're talking about knowing. And it's a shame I don't have two separate words that mean knowing, because I'm going to use them interchangeably here. But I'll try to make it clear. We need to know our God. We need to be familiar with him. We need to be intimate with him. That's what we're striving for here. We're not striving to fill our heads with more facts about God. That is needed to know him. In order to become familiar with a person, we must have knowledge of them. But having knowledge of them does not guarantee we'll be familiar or intimate with them as a person. We can compile a lot of facts about a person without ever really knowing them. We can know outward things like height and weight, hair color, etc. I'd go on and on with basic visible facts about a person. We can know more intrinsic things like, and I put this down because of the series I just taught, but we can know their parenting style or the parenting style of their parents that raised them. We can know their birth order or their cultural origin. We can even know personality characteristics like how they respond when they're surprised or react to new people or to familiar situations. We can get to the point, and I think we probably all said it at one time or another, where we'd say if we met them, I feel like I know you. But we don't. We know a lot about them, but we don't know them because we haven't spent time with them. To really know a person, knowing about them is helpful. In fact, it's probably necessary. But we need to spend time with them to really be intimate with them, to be familiar with them. We need to see how they react to different situations. What kinds of things anger or frustrate them? What kinds of things make them happy? How do they treat their family members, their friends, strangers? Learning this kind of thing by experience is much more valuable to us than having it conveyed to us by some other means. We need to spend time with a person to really learn about them, to really know them, be very familiar with them, intimate with them. Learning about God is the same way. We mustn't treat this whole series as an academic study. It is not. Some of us tend to lean that direction when we study something. We tend to think academically and catalog facts and make sure things are consistent. And that's great, but that's not what we're looking for here. We're looking to get to know our God better, to be more familiar with Him, so that we can know how He is thinking or responding to situations as they arise, and know accurately, based on good knowledge, and not inaccurately, based on our own knowledge. If we don't remember to not treat this as simply an academic study, we will fall into the 1 Corinthians 8:1 trap. 1 Corinthians 8:1, where Paul takes up the whole question of food offered to idols. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," that's just the context for the statement, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." We don't want to be puffed up. We don't want to fall into the trap of feeding our pride by knowing more about God than someone else. That isn't the point. In fact, it's the opposite of the point. We don't want to know more for the sake of knowing more. That's not our objective. It's about knowing more about God so that we might have our heart shaped by the knowledge. Have our resulting actions, which flow from our hearts, altered by an improved knowledge of the God whom we serve and love. Proverbs 9:10 gives a helpful expansion of this concept of knowing God in the intimate sense. Proverbs 9, verse 10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." There's that phrase, fear of the Lord, in that proverb, that I, anyway, and I think some more than just me, sometimes find difficult to come to terms with. What is this fear of the Lord? But Hebrew parallelism in this verse helps us with that. It gives us a good clue. Parallel to the fear of the Lord in this verse is knowledge of the Holy One. The knowledge of the Holy One is the beginning of wisdom. We all want wisdom. That's what we're seeking. We all want to biblically, practically apply knowledge to our circumstances. That's a working definition of wisdom. To properly fear the Lord, we need to get knowledge of the Holy One into our hearts. According to Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. This is a goal worth seeking, because the Lord takes pleasure in it. If we will properly fear Him, what does that mean? Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, and this verse really summarizes our overall purpose in this series of lessons. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight." That he knows me, that he understands me. That's what a man can glory in, me being God. not knows about God, but knows God, is familiar with God, is intimate with God. The argument of Hebrews 12 is that as believers, we have not come to Mount Sinai, which burned with fire. Quoting verse 21, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" No, we have come to Mount Zion. Quoting verse 24 of the same chapter, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." So this Mount Zion, Jesus, should not cause us to be exceedingly afraid and trembling. Jesus has purchased access to God for us. But Mount Zion is still a mountain. And it does still give access to the almighty, majestic, holy, infinite God, who is pleased with those who fear him. The end of chapter 12 sums up how we are to fear him. Hebrews 12, verse 28 and verse 29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The NASB renders that Greek word that is translated in the New King James as godly fear as awe. It's a simpler, I won't comment on the accuracy. I like the translation of the NASB, with reverence and awe. What is this fear of God that God takes pleasure in and is the beginning of wisdom? It is to serve God acceptably, and that, broadly speaking, could be substituted worship. To worship God with reverence and awe. If that's true, then Proverbs 9:10 could read, "To worship God with reverence and awe is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What we'll be seeking to do in the coming months, in these lessons, is first to increase our reverence and awe of our God by studying what he reveals about himself in his word. And second, we will work to apply practically these lessons so that we can serve him acceptably, we can worship him with our lives acceptably, because we have a more accurate basis for our reverence and awe of him. Because I'm convinced that in everyday circumstances of life, many of our problems and many of our complaints are grounded in an inaccurate understanding of who God is. And I think there's great benefit in meditating upon this, in studying this. I fear because I don't practically understand that God is infinite or that God is omniscient. He already knows it all. I complain because I don't practically understand that God is omnipotent, or, as I said earlier, that God is sovereign. And because I don't practically understand those things, I sin by complaining or by fearing, having anxiety. In other words, we sin because we don't understand the nature of our God well enough. And that's what this study is intended to address. We want to understand the nature of our God better than we do today. As I said, we can't understand it completely. We'll all grow in different ways, but that's what we're seeking to do, is to grow in that area. Because we don't want to make our own reasoning or our own spouse or our children or someone or something else a god in our lives. Put more bluntly, we make idols, at least partly, because we don't have a deep enough understanding of God. We are like Blaise Pascal said. He's famously quoted as having said, "God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment." We make God in our image. And that's why our gods, our image of God is so puny and so limited. With a deeper understanding, we would see the folly of making any created thing a god to replace the holy, majestic, infinite God of heaven and earth. And if we truly are seeking to be happy, we would pursue understanding of that God with all our strength. As Jeremiah said, we mustn't glory or put confidence in our own strength or fleeting riches, but in the fact that we know, we are familiar with, we are intimate with our God. That we don't just know about him, but we truly know him. We want to have a practical understanding of his character and how it applies in our everyday lives, to our everyday thinking and everyday decisions. So I want to conclude this morning with an example that I ran across in Scripture that struck me. I don't know if it'll strike you as well. It's from the book of Esther.
Ooh.
Esther, which is the only book in the Bible which doesn't mention God. Right? The book of Esther is set in the time of Jewish exile in Babylon, near the end of the exile than the beginning. Actually, technically speaking, past the end of the exile. But some Jews are still in Babylon, or really more correctly in Persia, because Persia has taken control at this point from Babylon. So some of the exiles have returned to Jerusalem, as is documented in Ezra and Nehemiah. However, Esther and her cousin, her adoptive father, Mordecai, are not among the exiles returned to Jerusalem. They're in Babylon. They're in Shushan, or Susa, the Persian capital of 127 provinces. And this book takes place about 100 years after the fall of Jerusalem. 100 years. According to Esther 2, verses 5 through 7, Mordecai's great-grandfather had been taken to exile by Nebuchadnezzar at the time Jehoiachin was deposed. When Esther's parents had died, Mordecai adopted Esther as his daughter. Now, I give that background to help us realize that Mordecai and Esther, both of them, were children of exile. They were born in exile. They didn't know anything other than exile. It's all they had ever known. In fact, it's all their parents and grandparents had known. It was Mordecai's great-grandfather that was taken out of Jerusalem and shipped to Babylon. Yet they clearly had the account of the covenant God of the Jews passed down to them by their forefathers. And at least Mordecai must have known, been intimate with, been familiar with this God, as we have been discussing, that is feared. He had reverence and awe for this God. Why do I say that? Probably one of the best known verses in this book is in the second part of chapter 4, verse 14, which reads, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's a well-known piece of a verse. It's on a little plaque in my house. I bet it's on a plaque in some of your houses. But let's look at the first part of the verse. This is Mordecai speaking to Esther. He says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." And then he speaks the last phrase of the verse, which we all know. For who knows? I've passed over this many times in my reading of this book. I mean, I've read it, but I've never really stopped to think about it. However, in the midst of preparing this lesson, the Lord arranged it so that in my daily reading, I came across Esther chapter 4. And so my mind was prepared. It was primed as I read this again. It's amazing how God sovereignly controls even the chapters I read on a certain day. He does it for you too. What strikes me in this piece of a verse, the first part of the verse, is the level of confidence Mordecai communicates in the fact that the God of Israel will be faithful to deliver his people. He has not witnessed the Red Sea crossing or the taking of the Promised Land, these mighty events where God clearly was moving on behalf of his people, or even the greatness of the kingdom of Israel under David and under Solomon. All he's witnessed in his life is pathetic exile. That's all. That's the only frame of reference he has. He had no tangible reason for the kind of confidence he expressed in chapter 4, verse 14. But he apparently did have a fear of the Lord, an understanding of the Holy One, a reverence and awe of him. He apparently did know that God is on his throne and that he is orchestrating all of his, that is Mordecai's, confusing and dark circumstances according to his will. And he was determined to shape his life and his response to circumstance according to that knowledge. In that second part of the verse, really in the whole verse, he isn't pleading with Esther as if she's the Jews' last hope. If she doesn't move, God will be thwarted and Israel will be destroyed. He isn't pleading with her as much as he's offering her an opportunity to be the human instrument by which God is faithful to his people. Because he's going to be faithful. That's what Mordecai expressed. He knows it. He said it. I suspect that Esther received it more in that way than in, wow, I get a chance to be the Savior of the Jews. No, God is the Savior of the Jews. But I don't know that. But I do know that Mordecai is showing me an example of knowing his God in the way I want us to know God as a result of studying through these lessons. It's that kind of knowledge, that kind of confidence, that kind of faith that I want to stir up in myself and in us by spending time opening up some of the attributes of our great God. So let's pray that God blesses this study to all of our hearts. Heavenly Father, it is with some significant measure of fear and sense of inadequacy that we come to this study. but it is also with great hope and great confidence, not in ourselves, not because of our own abilities, but because we know that you delight in the one who fears you, in the one who seeks to know you better, the one who seeks to understand more accurately your characteristics and how it is that you interact with your creation and your people. And Father, it's in that confidence in you that we come to these lessons now. And we pray that you would bless them to each one of our hearts, and you would cause to be rejected from our thinking those errors that we carry because we don't adequately know you. And for each one of us, that you would replace those errors with the truth of your word, and we would cling to it more than our own lives, even as Mordecai demonstrated for us in this passage. Father, we ask these things in the name of and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.